The reading is from 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14 to 3 verse 6. It's on page 1161. So page 1161, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God, among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not, like so many, peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God we speak in Christ. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts, to be known and read by all. And you show that you are a letter from Christ, delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ towards God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us competent to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life.
Thank you, Catherine. So if you could keep that open, please, you'll find that a help. And if you're here for the first time, just to say there is an outline of the talk as well, which you may find useful. So we're partway through a series, or we've just begun a series going through the letter of 2 Corinthians. We're going to be going through this letter through the course of the year. And I'm going to lead us in a prayer. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for all the blessings we enjoy under the new covenant. And as we study this passage together now for these few moments, we pray that by your Spirit you'd give us understanding of what's just been read to us and help us to see how it applies to the everyday of our lives in the week ahead. We pray this for your glory. Amen. I wonder how many local markets in London you could name. There's Roman Road, there's Brick Lane, Borough, Chris Street, New Covent Garden, and the list goes on and on. Local markets are one of these great British traditions. And there's nothing quite like them. Don't know if you like local markets, but there's nothing quite like them. Lots of fun for the whole family. Shopping in the outdoors, as a family we'd often go on a sunny day through the foot tunnel over to Greenwich and go to the local market there. It's fantastic. But apparently all is not well in the local British market. This great British tradition is being undermined by unscrupulous individuals. Local markets apparently can provide easy opportunities for those who want to trade illegally, particularly in counterfeit and pirated goods. And when the illicit traders move into a local market, all sorts of problems follow on from that. So consumers are ripped off and they're sold potentially dangerous goods. The legitimate traders lose sales and often they go out of business. And a local market loses its reputation for being a safe shopping environment. It's a real problem. But now there is a national solution which is underway. And it's called the Real Deal. And right at the heart of the Real Deal campaign, there is a charter, a national charter, and what happens is that local markets sign up to it, and they commit themselves to safe and fair trading. And the goal is, in the end, is that they want to stamp out all these illicit traders, and they want to make our local markets fake-free. Now, this problem in local markets is also a problem in local churches and in the wider church scene. There are, if you like, illicit traders who infiltrate church life and who sell counterfeit goods. And not in this case pirated DVDs or fake designer jewellery, but a fake gospel. A fake gospel that does spiritual damage and cannot save. And it's not a new problem. It was ever thus. So right from the beginning of the New Testament church, in the first century, the illicit traders moved in. They got to work And they sought to infiltrate the markets, that is the local churches, with their fake goods. Now, as a legitimate trader, the Apostle Paul, he had a running battle with these guys. And this letter of 2 Corinthians, it was written largely to counter the activities of these illegal traders. So what had happened is these false traders had infiltrated the church in Corinth, and they were selling a fake gospel, a gospel that was about a different Jesus and which promised a life of prosperity. And these false traders, they were actually claiming that they were the real deal and that Paul was the false trader, the fake. And so what has happened is that Paul launched his own real deal campaign, if you like. And at the heart of his campaign was a charter which laid out the marks of authentic Christian ministry. And that is what our passage this week begins. Over the past couple of weeks, we've seen in the first two chapters of the letter that Paul has been on the defensive. He's been responding to some of the accusations of these false apostles levelled at him. So we saw last week, didn't we, how he was defending his character. And he was saying that he was straightforward, he wasn't slippery. He was faithful, he wasn't fickle. He was caring, he wasn't cold. And now in 2 verse 14, he begins to lay out his charter for authentic Christian ministry. And this is going to take us all the way through to chapter 7 verse 4. And it's not until we get to chapter 7 verse 5 that he picks up his travel plans again, the subject of his travel plans that he was talking about in 2:13. So what we're saying is 2:14 all the way through to 7:4, it is Paul's charter for authentic gospel ministry. This is the real deal. You might be thinking, why will this be useful for me to listen to? Well, it will help us to distinguish true ministry, true ministers from false ministers. That is important. But at another level, you could say that all Christians are gospel ministers. We're all gospel traders at one level. We're all to stand for Christ. We're all to stand for his gospel. So how should we go about it? And what should we expect as we do this? Well, the real deal will tell us. And in today's passage, we find four marks of the true trader, which are on your sheet. That is the authentic Christian witness. And the first mark is being a slave of Christ. The passage begins in verse 14. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession. Don't know if you know what that's referring to, but one of the greatest honours that a Roman general could ever receive was what was called a triumph. When a Roman general had conducted a military campaign abroad successfully, the Senate or the Emperor, they could appoint a day on which the general had a victory procession through the streets of Rome. And it was the ultimate tribute. So the conquering general would parade through the streets, and the streets would be thronged with these cheering crowds. At the head of the procession, you had the senators, who were dressed in white. They were followed by the musicians and the dancers. And then they had the trophies of war, objects of art, golden objects, all the rest of it. Then you had the wretched prisoners of war in chains in front of the general's chariot and in front of the jubilant soldiers. So if you've ever read the book Rubicon about the Roman Republic, it gives one example of this. It says, on the 61 BC, Pompey the Great rode for the third time in a triumph through Rome. Even by his own standards, it was a show of unparalleled magnificence. At its heart, naturally, was the conquering hero himself. And for the benefit of spectators who didn't have grandstand views, a huge portrait bust was carried in the procession, fashioned entirely out of pearls. That was before they had big screens. That's what they did. Well, Paul writes in verse 14, but thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession. And the us there is, in the first place, obviously himself and the other apostles. But by extension, it could be applied to all true Christians, that God in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession. We're part of Christ's triumphal procession. Christ is the conquering general. He's won the decisive victory through his death and resurrection. But the key question is this. Where are we in the procession? Where are we in the procession? So are we the victorious soldiers? So are we sharing in his victory, conquering heroes, jubilant? I'm sure we'd all like that to be the case. And that is what the false apostles were teaching in Corinth. That if you are a Christian, you will enjoy a life of constant victory and honour, and you'll be the heroes, you'll be champions in the procession. That's what they were teaching. If you were here a few weeks ago, you'll have heard in the sermon that Chris Howells gave about the Christian conference last month at the Excel Centre, just up the road from here. It was called the International Gathering of Champions. And you can still go on the Excel website and you can read there that it's described as Europe's most important Christian gathering. They anticipated 140,000 people going. And the blurb says this. It says, believers can experience a move from one height of glory to another to lead flourishing and prosperous lives. Where's that putting you in the procession? The jubilant soldiers, the conquering heroes. But when verse 14 says, Christ, God in Christ, always leads us in triumphal procession, Paul isn't picturing us as conquering soldiers. He's picturing us as captive slaves. That is where we are in the procession. We're the captive slaves. You see, this phrase, leads us in triumphal procession, it is only ever used of leading the captive slaves. It's just one word in the Greek. Only actually comes up in one other verse in the New Testament, in Colossians 2:15. And there it refers to Christ's defeat of the spiritual powers and authorities. It says he put them to open shame. He led them in the procession as his captives. All the other references you find outside of the Bible in ancient literature, it always refers to leading people as captives in the procession. And so Paul is saying that he, the apostles, Christians with him, we're not the conquering soldiers in the procession, we are the captive slaves. And that's really what the context in 2 Corinthians has been about, hasn't it, so far? What we've seen is that Paul has been saying that life is full of suffering, full of hardships. For him, he had these afflictions in Asia. He had the opposition in Corinth. He had the distress in Troas. But he's saying now, thanks be to God, that all this hardship is coming to him because he's a slave of Christ. So the hardship is because Christ has taken him captive and is leading him in his victory procession. And although that means hardship, it means disgrace in the eyes of the world, it is an honour for the sake of Christ. Back in the first letter, just to reinforce this, in 1 Corinthians 4 verse 9, don't turn to it, but Paul wrote this, he said, similar image. He said, I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world. We have become and still are like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. Whereas of the false apostles, Paul says in the same chapter in verse 8, he says, already you have all you want. Already you've become rich, and without us you have become kings. Now, where you put yourself in that procession is one of the distinguishing marks of the real deal. So the fake traders will promise you a place now among the conquering soldiers. They'll promise you prosperity, constant victory and honour and popularity. Whereas the true traders in the gospel, they will say that your place is among the captive slaves. That in this world your experience as a Christian will involve much hardship and disgrace for Christ. That you'll have plenty of setbacks and plenty of difficulties as you stand for Christ in this world. Many will reject you and mock you, but it is worth it because you are following Christ, the conquering general. So important to have right expectations on this. In Laos earlier this year, 48 Christians were expelled from their village at gunpoint. Local officials had insisted they deny Christ or leave the area. And they were forced to live in temporary shelters on the edge of the jungle. Where are they in the procession? In Vietnam in May, police took three Christians into custody, tried to get them to sign a document to recant their faith. All three refused. They were beaten, unconscious. They're still being held. Where are they in the procession? If you make a stand for Christ in your workplace, do you expect that you will be the office hero? Yeah, so if you try and win your colleagues, friends for Christ, will everyone respect you for your views? Will you be getting high fives in the staff room or in wherever you work? So will it be a sort of ticker tape parade with you being feted and carried on shoulders and applauded? Or will you actually be marginalised and disgraced and maybe warned to keep your offensive views, opinions to yourself? What expectations should we be giving our children who are over in the museum if they make a stand for Christ at school? Standing for Christ will involve much hardship and much rejection, but it is an honour because we do it for the sake of Christ. Now, as we do this, we will have an impact on those around us. And that brings us to the second mark, which is the fragrance of Christ. So verse 14, but thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one a fragrance from death to death and to the other a fragrance from life to life. It's actually continuing this image of the procession. So these triumphal processions in Rome, they weren't just an amazing sight for the eyes, they were also a smell for the noses. That is to say that apparently along the route, they would sprinkle perfume and they would burn incense. And the procession would finish up at the Temple of Jupiter. And there they had animals that were sacrificed and were burned. There were lots of smells in these processions. And so this is picked up in verse 15 where Paul says that we are the aroma of Christ to God. To God. You remember how after the flood, Noah offered burnt offerings to God. We read in Genesis 8:21 that the Lord smelt the pleasing aroma. All these Old Testament sacrifices, they ultimately foreshadowed, didn't they, the sacrifice of Christ for our sins, which is described in Ephesians 5:2 as being a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But then Romans 12:2 tells us that as Christians, as we live our lives for Christ, we are to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. So when we live our lives wholeheartedly for Christ and for his gospel, the smell, if you like, of the burnt sacrifice, it goes up to God. And God says, I like that smell. I like what I'm smelling. It's good. They're doing this for my sake, for the sake of my son, Jesus Christ. We are the aroma of Christ to God, the smells that are wafted up to him of the living sacrifice. And isn't that an encouragement? Doesn't that make it worthwhile to know that as we live for Christ with all the sacrifice that involves, it is a pleasing aroma which is going up to God. So as you tell people tomorrow morning at work what you are doing today, and as they roll their eyes, God is pleased with the smell of that sacrifice. That as you seek to be a godly mother at home with all the pressures that involves, God smells the pleasing aroma. As you give financially, as you pray faithfully, as you love deeply, it's like the smell of good food, good cooking coming from the kitchen up to God. He smells it and he likes it. But notice that the aroma does not just go up to God, but it also spreads around to those around us. So verse 14, through us, God spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of him, that is Christ. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. So that's saying we spread the fragrance of the knowledge of Christ all around us. as we live for Christ, as we stand for Christ, as we spread the gospel of Christ, through us the fragrance of knowing Christ spreads all around us. All around us, other people will smell that fragrance. Do not underestimate your impact as a Christian. Do not underestimate your impact as a Christian, whether at work or in the home or in your neighbourhood. As a gospel Christian, the fragrance of Christ is spreading everywhere through you. That's what smells do, don't they? They spread everywhere. You can't contain a smell. It just gets everywhere. So John 12:3, we read about how Mary anointed Jesus' feet with expensive perfume, and it says the house was filled with the fragrance. It's true, isn't it? That's what happens with smells. I mean, if someone lights up a cigarette four houses down from our house, after about 10 seconds, I smell it sitting up in my study on the top floor of our house. It's what smells do. Or if someone's having a barbecue in the next street, you know, I smell it before I actually have to look to see the smoke, see where it is. I smell it. I smell the steaks or whatever. As soon as Lena starts cooking in the kitchen down on the bottom floor, I can smell it. These wonderful smells of home cooking waft up as I'm sitting there typing away or whatever. Or you know how it is. As soon as someone walks into the room wearing a perfume or aftershave, you smell it. As soon as they walk in, you notice it. It's what fragrances do. They spread everywhere. Do not underestimate your impact as a Christian on those around you. If you are faithful to Christ, the smell of knowing Him will spread from you everywhere. It will fill your workplace, your home, your neighborhood. It will get everywhere. And they may not acknowledge it, but they will smell it. And you may think that no one else is paying attention, but the fragrance of Christ will be everywhere. There will be a smell of Christ everywhere, and it will be coming from you. Now, if I can just extend the image a little bit. The fragrance of Christ that you spread and you leave, it will linger in people's memories for the rest of their lives. Of all the senses, smell is most closely linked to memory, isn't it? It's what people say, and you know what it's like. As someone walks past you in the street with a particular perfume or aftershave, and suddenly you're thinking of the first girlfriend or boyfriend you ever had, you know, sort of 20 years ago or however old you are. Triggers a memory from years ago, and suddenly you're right back in that situation. Happened to me this morning, opening up the dishwasher. I do this quite often, but for some reason, just this morning, I opened up the dishwasher. The smell of it, I don't know what it was, the detergent. Suddenly, I was back 20 years ago in a kitchen in a Christian conference center I'd worked in. I do it more than, this wasn't the only occasion I opened. And that smell and memory, very closely linked. And so, I think it's legitimate to say that in years to come, when someone comes across another true Christian, they'll remember the fragrance they smelt through knowing you. And maybe even now, you coming across their path is triggering for them some smell memory of maybe Christians they once knew or Sunday school lessons that they learned. Do not underestimate the impact of a faithful Christian witness. But, and this is really important, be aware that people will react to this fragrance of Christ in different ways. So verse 15 says, "For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death, and to the other, a fragrance from life to life." So to those who are being saved, you smell sweetly of life. Whereas to those who are perishing, you stink of death. Just two camps, and all people fall into one of those two camps. So on the one hand, this is saying there are those who are being saved all around us. So either people who are already Christians or who are going to become Christians. And to them, you smell of life. So the gospel you live and you share, that is a message of life to them. And it smells so good to them. It smells like freshly baked bread, or it smells like fresh coffee being percolated, or a wonderful perfume. It smells good. The gospel to them, it is a message of new life in Christ, and it smells really, really good. But to others who are perishing, who are heading for eternal judgment, you and your gospel message stink. So this fragrance of Christ, it sticks in their throat. So to them, this fragrance of Christ, it's like the smell of a pool of vomit, or a pile of doggy doo, or sort of sewage in a drain, or a really bad body odour. You stink. So just as Martha said to Jesus when her brother Lazarus had been in the tomb for 4 days, in the King James Version, "Lord, by this time he stinketh." And that is you to these people who are perishing. So you see how you've got the same fragrance of Christ, but very, very contrasting reactions to the same smell. And again, it's important to have this built into our expectations. That through your witness, the fragrance of Christ will spread everywhere around you. But do not expect that everyone is going to say, "That smells good. I like it. I want it. You know, where did you get that scent from?" That is not going to be the reaction of everyone. In fact, many will think you stink. Many will say when you come in the room, "Poo." You know, the smell will remind them of eternal judgment, of the death they're heading for. And they'll want to get rid of that smell. They won't like it. They don't necessarily want you around. And when that happens, the lesson is, do not take it personally. It is the fragrance of Christ that they are objecting to, not to you personally, assuming that you haven't neglected personal hygiene, which is still a good thing. But, you know, if you're standing for Christ, it is not you they're objecting to. It is the fragrance of Christ. But some will be drawn to the smell, and some will want it for themselves. So what should we do? And that brings us to the third mark, which is speaking for Christ. Verse 17 says, "We are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ." So we need to be those who are faithfully passing on God's word, the gospel, speaking in Christ. That is, speaking as those in relationship with him. Now notice that Paul saw that this was essential, that he was speaking God's word to other people. So Paul never thought that it was enough just to live the life. The old adage, "Preach the gospel always, if necessary, use words." That is not biblical. Words are necessary. The fragrance of knowing Christ, it is spread around us, not just as we live the Christian life, but as we speak the word. So what we're saying is, in the final analysis, you cannot be a silent witness for Christ, biblically. What then should be the marks of what we say? Well, Paul says here, we're not like so many peddlers of God's word. And he's referring to the illegal traders, the false teachers. And he says there were lots of them, you know, like so many. When he says peddlers, what does he mean? I think there are two aspects to this. Firstly, they tried to rip people off financially, these false traders. And that is one of the marks of false teachers of the gospel. They're after your money, trying to rip you off. And they were selling counterfeit goods. So the false teachers, they sell a distorted gospel, a diluted gospel. And Paul wasn't like that. And he's saying we mustn't be like that either. We mustn't dilute the gospel. Now, one reason we might feel pressured to do that, to dilute the gospel, is we want to get a more favourable response from other people. One couple told me some weeks ago that they had just left their church, they were looking for a new church, because the vicar was refusing to talk about judgment. And the reason he was giving for this is that there were so many old people in the church, they got upset about it, he didn't want to offend them. And so they thought, "We've had enough of this, we're leaving." Now, we will feel the same pressure to dilute the gospel to get a more favourable response. I mean, the sort of things people object to in the Christian message, we all know, the uniqueness of Christ, saying he's the only way, the call to turn from ungodly behaviour, the absolute authority of the Bible, and so on. Dilute the message, and it will smell much better to many people. But if you do that, you become a trader in false goods. Instead, Paul says we're to speak God's words in the three ways he lists here in verse 17. Three things. He says, as men of sincerity. That is to say, we're to be straight speaking. Remember Ron Seal from last week? Tell the truth plainly as it is. Second thing, as commissioned by God. That means we're sent by God. The message comes from God. I mean, our job is basically as the postman. That's what we are. And the postman's job isn't to open up the letters, you know, open up God's letters, take a pair of scissors to them before we deliver them. We're to be a faithful post-person, or whatever the PC term is. Here's the message God has given us to pass on to other people. And third thing there, in the sight of God, saying that God hears what we say, hears everything we say, we speak as in his presence. We speak knowing that God will call us to account. And as we do this, as we speak in Christ, the fragrance of Christ spreads everywhere. Living the life is powerful, but it is not sufficient on its own. So the smell really comes as we open our mouths and we speak the word. I guess just as you only really know that someone's been eating onions when they open their mouth, so people smell the knowledge of Christ as we open our mouths. Imagine going to a local market, maybe over in Greenwich. You go past one stall and there's nothing on the stall. You know, there's a guy, a trader behind the stall, but the table's completely empty, nothing to offer. Well, that is basically what the Christian witness is like without the gospel in the end. That the word is the product that we are to pass on. The word is God's instrument of change. Someone told me this past week that two CEOs they know have just become Christians. And this is after 2 years of reading the Bible one-to-one with someone. See, it's the word which God uses. We spread the fragrance of Christ all around us as we open our mouths. And as we do that, the Spirit will use the word to change people. And that brings us to our last mark, which is the letter of Christ. So chapter 3, verse 1, he goes on, are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts to be known and read by all. I don't know if you've applied for a job recently, but you'll know that prospective employers always ask for references. Well, in the first century Christian world, as Christian teachers travelled around, they carried with them references, these letters of recommendation. And these were written references which showed that I'm trustworthy, you can trust me. Now, it's apparent from verse 1 here that these false apostles had these letters of recommendation and they were sort of waving them around as proof that they were the real deal. But the ultimate mark that you're the real deal is that the gospel you believe and you pass on is transforming people's lives. That is the ultimate mark of the real deal, a gospel that transforms people's lives. So Paul says there in verse 2, you'll see, he says to these believers in Corinth, you yourselves are a letter of recommendation. You're a reference, as he's saying, the lives you're living. The transformed lives of these Corinthian believers, it was proof that Paul was a true messenger of the true gospel. Don't know if you can remember back to what these guys were like before they'd become Christians. Do you remember in the first letter of Corinthians, Paul had given this long list in chapter 6 saying the sexually immoral and the idolaters and the adulterers and the practicing homosexuals, the thieves, the greedy, the drunkards, the swindlers. None of those will inherit the kingdom of God. And then he adds, and such were some of you. Such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So through the gospel, big changes had come about in the lives of these believers in Corinth. And Paul is pointing to that as proof that the gospel he preached was the real deal. It changes lives. Billy Graham has got an autobiography which is called Just As I Am. And the title of his autobiography, Just As I Am, is taken from the hymn, that famous hymn that they would always sing at the Billy Graham Crusades, Just As I Am, as people would come forward to accept Christ. And it's a great song. And it is true that God calls us to come to him, to come to Christ, just as we are, with all our sins, just as we are. And if we trust in Christ, he accepts us that very moment and forgives us, just as we are. But he does not leave us just as we are. One of the marks of the true gospel is a changed life. That people turn from wrong behavior to live a new life. Now, far from perfect may be, as was clearly the case in Corinth, they were far from perfect, but a new life was being lived nevertheless. And that sort of life is a letter of recommendation. It proves that the gospel and its messenger was the real deal. And it's a powerful witness, isn't it? A changed life is a very powerful witness. So Paul calls the believers here in Corinth. He says, you are a letter of recommendation known and read by all. The end of verse 2. Did you see that phrase? Known and read by all. A letter from Christ, as verse 3 says. See what he's saying there? That people are watching. People are watching. They're watching how you live. They're watching how you react under pressure. They're watching what you say. They're watching how you behave. And that new lifestyle, it will commend the gospel and it will commend those who pass the gospel on to you. Now, in just the last point I was making here, I was emphasizing the importance of speaking the word. But this final point is emphasizing that the life, the changed life, is really important too. You are a letter that people are reading all the time. Christians in one province in Laos are undergoing persecution by the authorities. They're being harassed, they're being imprisoned, they're being threatened with death. One local Christian gave this explanation. He said, Christians live good lives. So many people want to believe. The government is afraid that everyone will soon be following Jesus. That's striking. Christians live good lives, and because of that, many people want to believe. So this week, as you go to work, as you go out with friends, as you socialize, people are watching, people are reading the letter, and they notice. Last year, our local road sweeper, a guy called Julius, was given an award by local residents on the Isle of Dogs. And the resident rep said this: during the snow we had last winter, he cleared the pavements even though he didn't have to. He always said good morning and always has time for a chat with any resident. We think he's great. Now, what wasn't mentioned in the newspaper article is that Julius is a Christian. I know that because we've chatted on a number of occasions. A changed life is a letter read by all. Even if you're just sweeping the streets, you can do it in a way that people notice. They're reading the letter, they're watching. It is the ultimate commendation of the true gospel. But notice that this changed life is not just an external thing, it is the outworking of a changed heart. So verse 3, it says, you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. So he's saying this letter is written not with ink, as these letters of reference were, but it's written with the Spirit. And not written on tablets of stone like the old covenant that Moses was given on those stone tablets, but instead it's written on the heart inside. You see, the old covenant, it couldn't change anybody inside, no inner change. The old covenant was just this set of rules, 10 commandments and so on, left people condemned, couldn't save people. As verse 7 says, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Through the word, the gospel, the Spirit, he brings spiritual life. He changes us from inside. Changes us from the inside. And there's no one who can bring about that change. No person can bring about that change inside. That's why Paul is saying in verses 4 to 6 that here, he says, we're not sufficient in ourselves. Our sufficiency is from God. The changed life comes from a changed heart, as the Spirit of God takes the Word of God and applies it to the heart of man and woman. Now, one thing this means is we mustn't just tell people to clean their act up. We mustn't just tell people to stop doing naughty things and to be better citizens. That invariably, that is what people think, that is what non-Christian people think Christians are saying, invariably. They think we're just saying, live a good life, clean your act up. You know, here's a set of rules to live by. And if that is what you think at the moment, please, please do sign up for the Christianity Explored course beginning on October the 5th. You'll find it an eye-opener. It is not just a set of rules. A set of rules kills. What gives life, what changes hearts, is the gospel as applied by the Spirit of God. And only the Spirit of the living God can bring about this inner change. If this isn't irreverent, it is what is called the Heineken effect. Do you remember the Heineken slogan? Heineken reaches parts that other beers can't reach. That's the people call it the Heineken effect now. It's passed into some popular culture. Well, this is the Heineken effect. It's the same with the Spirit and with the gospel. That the Spirit reaches parts that no other philosophy, no other religion can touch, can reach. He reaches the inner person and he gives spiritual life. And so if we just encourage people who are not yet Christian to clean their act up and to live a better life, all that is doing is decorating a Christmas tree. All it's doing is sort of hanging shiny apple decorations on a plastic Christmas tree. Whereas what God is wanting is real apples on a real, living, growing fruit tree. He wants the good fruit of a changed life on the branches which comes from the new life in the person. And only the Spirit of God can do that. Well, may God spread the fragrance of Christ through us this week as we speak his word and as we live changed lives flowing from changed hearts. Let's have a moment of quiet to pray. And then after a minute when the music starts, we're going to join in this song in which we give thanks to the Lord for his salvation. But first, let's pray.